we might know him better as Xerxes, is in every sense of the word a pagan king. And he has replaced his queen with another woman, Esther, because his queen was unwilling to come before a group of hundreds, if not thousands, of men to show off her beauty. Now, on the human level, we would say that is some of the those are the circumstances of merely human events. But what we're finding in the book of Esther is this. God is the unseen agent, ever present at work in the affairs of man. Someone has said that God's providence is the hand of God in the glove of human events. And that is taking place in this book. Last week we saw how Esther had spent a year of preparation to come before the king, a year of spicing and perfuming, learning the protocol of behavior before a king, and she has been chosen. Now she is elevated to queen in the land. And at the very closing portion of chapter 2, we noted that Mordecai overheard a plot to assassinate the king. And he got word to Esther, and Esther got word to the king. And Mordecai goes unrewarded, which was very unusual in that day. While the kings were pagan, at the same time, they were very, very quick to reward those who saved their lives. But in this case, Mordecai goes unrewarded. And the chapter seems to abruptly stop. And we take up chapter 3, and I'd like to read to you from verse 1 of chapter 3, now if you'll follow along in your Bible. After these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, and advanced him and set his seat above all the princes who were with him. And all the king's servants who were within the king's gate bowed and paid homage to Haman, but so the king had commanded concerning him. But Mordecai would not bow or pay homage. Then the king's servants who were within the king's gate said to Mordecai, "Why do you transgress the king's command?" Now it happened, when they spoke to him daily, and he would not listen to them, that they told it to Haman, to see whether Mordecai's words would stand, for Mordecai had told them that he was a Jew. When Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow or pay him homage, Haman was filled with wrath, but he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had told him of the people of Mordecai. Instead, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews who were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus, the people of Mordecai. In the first month, which is the month of Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast Pur. It has various pronunciations, we'll call it Pur, that is the lot, before Haman to determine the day and the month until it fell on the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. And we'll stop reading there for the time being. Could we again look to the Lord, please, in order to pray? Father, thank you for the privilege of being here with an open Bible. We thank you for the ministry of the Holy Spirit. As we study, we pray for help to be good students and that we would apply the truths that we know from thy word. Father, there are needs in the lives of all thy people here today. And we pray for each one. We thank you that you are the prayer hearing and prayer answering God. We thank you that you are a loving Heavenly Father. We ask you to bless our time together and make it profitable for each of us. We love you, our Father. We thank you for your goodness to us. In our Savior's precious name, amen. You'll note in chapter 2, the 23rd verse, if you would, back up in chapter 22, chapter 2 to verse 23, it says, "And when an inquiry was made into the matter, it was confirmed, and both were hanged on a gallows," that is, the men who hatched the plot against Ahasuerus' life, It was written in the book of the Chronicles in the presence of the king. You can almost imagine one of the king's secretaries putting an entry in the book. Two men executed, Mordecai reported or discovered the plot, and however they made their notations, whether it was very detailed or not, we don't know. Apparently, he said something like this, Mordecai told Esther, Esther told the king. The king had his bodyguards search these men out. It was confirmed that there was a plot, and these two men were hanged on a gallows publicly. And their bodies are taken down and disposed of. And at that point, that's all there is to this plot. Now, between chapter 2 and chapter 3, there appears to be between 4 and 7 years to go by. There is a period of time that goes by between chapter 2 and chapter 3. But the opening of chapter 3 is surprising, and I believe gives us something of the contrast between these two men, Haman and Mordecai. Because as you open chapter 3, who would you guess would be promoted to a very high position in the land based on what he had done? Mordecai. But there is nothing said in chapter 3 of Mordecai being promoted. It's Haman who is promoted. And so chapter 3 opens with this contrast. King Ahasuerus promoted Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite. Now, there's a lot of information given to us in that verse. One thing that we wish was there, but is not, is the reason for his promotion. Why would he have been promoted? We simply do not know. Perhaps in the political realm, this man Haman has a great deal of promise, and Ahasuerus sees an up-and-rising young man ready to be promoted. Perhaps it would be a feather in his cap to promote Haman. Others believe that the information given to us, the fact that he was the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, may well mean that in his lineage, in his province, he would have been promoted to king in his own province had he not been under the control of King Ahasuerus. For whatever reason, he's promoted. He's given a very high seat, it says in verse 1, advanced him and set his seat above all the princes who were with him. In our day and age, we might call him the vice president. He is very high in the land. But Mordecai is not. Mordecai is still sitting in the gate. He would be something like a local politician or a local judge. But Haman has been promoted with meteoric speed, and he's given a place of great authority in the land. Now, it's interesting that at this point, the chapter begins to move very quickly. A lot of things are taking place. The plot is developing in chapter 3. I'd like to read to you verses 2 and following again, just briefly. All the king's servants who were within the king's gate bowed and paid homage to Haman, for so the king had commanded concerning him. So when all of the men in the kingdom saw Haman, for example, as he entered the room, the men of the province were commanded to bow down to him. It's a custom in the Old Testament days, especially in the pagan kingdoms, where a man is given a place of great authority, a man enters the room, and all the other men pay homage or worship to him, and they bow down. They bow in straight before this man. King Ahasuerus commanded it so. But Mordecai would not bow or pay homage. Verse 2. Now, he is the second person in this book who refused to do something, isn't he? Who would be the first? Vashti. And because she would not come before the king and all of his cohort, she was replaced. Poor Ahasuerus, he has a problem with rebel militia. You can almost imagine him thinking, Mordecai won't do it. Now, who does that remind me of? Oh, yeah, that queen. What was her name? She's long gone by now. But Mordecai refuses to pay homage or bow to Haman. And at this point, we have to ask ourselves the reason why. We're not given the reason in the text. And I'd like to tell you from the very beginning, this is only conjecture. Some believe that as a pagan king, Ahasuerus wore all kinds of symbols and idols on his garments, and perhaps Haman, out of respect to Ahasuerus, wore the picture of an idol or a false god on his garments as well, and Mordecai was offended by this display of idolatry. It may well be that when he saw Haman, he said in his heart, I will do certain things while I'm in a pagan country, but I cannot bring myself to bow down to this pagan man and worship his idol. And so Mordecai would not bow. Others, on the other hand, believe that since Mordecai was a Jew, and Haman was a what? An Amalekite, that Mordecai said to himself, if there were any other nationality in this man's place, I could bring myself to bow to him, but since he is an Amalekite, I will never do it. Why? Because the Jews and the Amalekites were absolute enemies from the time the Israelites left the land of Egypt on their way to Canaan. The Amalekites were the first to attack the Jews. And God said there will be perpetual unrest between these two nations. The Amalekites hated the Jews. The Jews hated the Amalekites. And it could be that Mordecai is saying, I simply will not bow down. Now there is a third possibility. This is the one we would like to believe. We would like to believe that Mordecai, as a Jew, knows from the Old Testament scriptures that he is not to bow down to any man. He is not to worship any graven image. He is not to worship any but the living God of heaven. Wouldn't we like to think this morning that that was the motivation behind Mordecai's refusal to bow? At this point, some other information is given to us. Notice, please, verse 3. The king's servants who were within the king's gate said to Mordecai, why do you transgress the king's command? Now it happened when they spoke to him daily, and he would not listen to them, that they told it to Haman to see whether Mordecai's words would stand. And notice this phrase, for Mordecai had told them that he was a Jew. And this had not been told previous to chapter 3. Could well be then that Mordecai has begun to show his true colors. He's a Jew. The Jews have been hated from the beginning of time. We have to ask ourselves why. Why have the Jews been so mistreated since the beginning of time? I can't recall for you all the persecution against the Jews, but most of us are familiar with Hitler's hatred for the Jewish nation. 6 million, it's estimated, 6 million were gassed to death during World War II. But that's not the beginning. Remember in the land of Egypt when Pharaoh had all the Hebrew babies slaughtered upon their birth, the male children slaughtered upon their birth? At the birth of the Lord Jesus, Herod had all of the Jewish babies 2 years old and under executed. There has always been a hatred against the people of Israel. Why? Behind the scenes, behind human hatred, behind prejudice and racism, there has always been a satanic plot to destroy the nation Israel. Why? Because it is through the nation Israel that the Messiah would come. Satan has sought to destroy or to pollute that line. From Noah's day all the way through the Old Testament into the New Testament until the coming of Christ, Satan has wanted to destroy the nation Israel. The very fact that Israel is a nation intact today is one of the proofs of the sovereignty of God. That little nation, today only between 8 and 10 million strong, just a little dot on the map. And all the nations of that entire area hate Israel with a passion. They would rub Israel out this quick if it were not for the sovereign protection of God. It's always been so, always will be so. This is not the last attempt during the tribulation period. Remember, the scripture teaches that the Antichrist is going to rule and reign, and he'll have the mark of the beast instituted. And those who will not bow and take the mark of the beast will be instantly killed. That is largely aimed at the nation Israel. It has always happened, always will. And at this point, Mordecai has let them know that he's a Jew. Now, we have the fact that Haman is an Amalekite, and Mordecai is a Jew, and that's the way this chapter opens. Now, what do we know about the Amalekites? What do we know about them as a nation? Well, they are a nation that, by and large, has always been against God. They were considered the perpetual enemies of the nation Israel. And if I were to ask you this morning, going back into the Old Testament, what king had been commanded by God to slay all the Amalekites? Who would you say? King Saul. Remember? And when Saul had the opportunity of killing, literally wiping out the nation. Remember what God said? Slay man, woman, boy and girl, ox and ass. Keep nothing to yourselves of that nation. What did Saul do? Well, he allowed Agag to live, and he saved some of the best of the flock, if you'll remember. And when Samuel met King Saul, Saul's answer was, "Blessed be thou of the Lord." Samuel said, "Why have you not done what the Lord commanded you to do?" And Saul said, "Yea, I have done what the Lord commanded me to do." And what did Samuel answer? "What meaneth then the bleeding of these sheep?" And then Saul's answer was, "Well, the people, they wanted to spare the best of the flock. And there has to be a religious reason to make a sacrifice unto the Lord." You know that if Saul, if King Saul, had carried out the command of God to slay all the Amalekites on that day, this man, Haman, would not be in this story. If Saul had carried out the plan of God, as God asked him to, there would not have been an Amalekite to slay Saul at the end of his life. And there's a spiritual lesson for us there. The Amalekites are a picture to us of the flesh. God says that we are to put to death the deeds of the flesh. But those areas of our life, of the flesh, that we allow to live, that we go easy on, that we're soft on, it's those areas of our life that will entrench and at some point in our life come back to do battle against us. You ever heard someone say, "Well, I've got a bad temper, everybody knows it. You don't just have to take me like I am. I can't get over that bad temper, that's just the way I am." You ever heard someone say that? "I've got a bad temper, but so what? I've got a bad temper, but you eat too much. Or I've got a bad temper, but you talk too much. Or I've got a bad temper, but you're ugly, and I'll get over it. You won't. I've got a bad temper, but so what?" And then their next response is, and when I have a temper fit, I say what I want to say or throw my tantrum, and I'm over it in 2 or 3 minutes. Come and gone. And the idea is, you have a bad temper, and that's just the way you were born, and you really can't do anything about it. Well, God in His Word says that we have the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit to make us more and more like Christ. And the pathway to overcoming the entrenched sins of the flesh is to confess our sins and then ask for the power of the Holy Spirit to make us more and more like Christ. Christ-likeness is God's goal for us. And you can fill in the blank. Any of the areas of the flesh that we're unwilling to deal with haunt us, if you will, in the Christian life. They keep us from being as attractive as we ought to be for the honor and glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here in chapter 3, Haman is the Amalekite, Mordecai is the Jew, and now they are fighting. It's always been true, always will be true. It's the spirit against the flesh. These two are contrary, the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. That's the spiritual application. Now, the interpretation of the text is, Haman is elevated to a very powerful position in the land, and he is infuriated that Mordecai will not bow down to him. Oh, the pride of man. How egocentric men are. In fact, isn't it true that wars have been started over the differences between two men? The war that Xerxes started and lost before chapter 3 even opened cost him, it said in history, something like 2 million lives, all because he wanted to fly the Persian flag over the Greek Empire. 2 million lives. That's the pride of man. And here we come to his right-hand man, who is furious that a man will not bow to him. And so, an attempt is set in motion to wipe out an entire group of people. Genocide. And we'll read about it starting in verse 5. Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow or pay him homage. Haman was filled with wrath, but he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had told him of the people of Mordecai. Instead, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews who were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus, the people of Mordecai. Here is another plot, satanically inspired, to destroy the people of God. And this is the way it works. In the first month, which is the month of Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast pur, or a lot. It seems that this is much like the casting of dice, or the rolling of dice. They were in the shape of little cubes, or a little cube. And oftentimes, to get the mind of a pagan god, they would roll these dice, the casting of pur, and somehow they would seek to determine the mind of their god. Here it said that they wanted to determine the day and the month of the extermination of the Jews. And it fell on the 12th month, the month of Adar. Now it was cast in the first month, and the day that they were to be exterminated was the 12th month. And so in the calendar year, it took place the first month, and according to their casting of lot, the Jews now have 11 months to live. And keep in mind that at this point, this is all still in the mind of Haman and the planners of this terrible plot. Here's the way they plan to carry it out, verse 8. Then Haman said to King Ahasuerus, "There is a certain people scattered and dispersed among the people in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from all other people, and they do not keep the king's laws. Therefore, it is not fitting for the king to let them remain. If it pleases the king, let a decree be written that they be destroyed, and I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who do the work to bring it into the king's treasury, and that all the king knows." Here's what he's told. There's a group of people scattered throughout the kingdom. Remember, 127 provinces. They're different from us. They don't keep the king's laws, which, by the way, is not true. And these people, it is not fitting for them to let live. Therefore, If you will let me, this is paraphrasing Haman, if you will let me have them exterminated, I will bring the equivalent of millions of dollars into the king's bank account. And keep in mind that at this point, Xerxes had spent all that he had on this failed war, and he's needing money. I will bring millions of dollars into the king's bank account if you will just let me vent my fury at these Jews. Guess what King Ahasuerus does not even know at this point? That Esther is a Jew. He doesn't even find out who these people are. And almost instantaneously, he takes off his ring, verse 10. He took his signet ring from his hand and gave it to Haman. And I'm sure you're familiar with the process. The king's ring had his own stamp specific to him alone in his ring. And when he took the ring off with his signet or stamp on legal documents, the king's signet would be like his signature or his authority. And normally the document would have a putty-like or clay-like substance on it. They would put the king's signet into the putty. It would dry. That would be the law of the Medes and Persians. It was absolutely unchangeable. It could not be revoked. And so the king, without even knowing what he's doing, allows Haman the opportunity of killing all these Jews. Now at this point, Haman is going to send riders throughout all the province. They're going to nail bulletins, if you will, on the community bulletin board. If you know of a Jew in all the province, you have the king's permission, yea, the king's authority to kill these people. And what's behind it, humanly speaking, is to take all of their possessions, all of their belongings, and their land, and turn it over to Haman. Now remember, Jews have been blessed of God in the ability to make money. It's simply a fact. And wherever they have gone, they have been blessed financially. And it could well be that these are some of the wealthiest people in all of Ahasuerus' kingdom. And now they're about to be destroyed. And so they have 11 months to put this thing into practice. Look at verse 11. The king said to Haman, "The money and the people are given to you to do with them as seems good to you." That's a lot of power to give to a man who's just been put into office, isn't it? Now what's the old saying? Power corrupts. Absolute power corrupts absolutely. And here, on a human level, it's money. It's the fury of an offended, egocentric man who now wants the lives of people snuffed out, and he is ready there to take their money. Now, verse 12. Then the king's scribes were called on the 13th day of the first month, and the decree was written according to all that Haman commanded, to the king's satraps, to the governors who were over each province, to the officials of all people, to every province according to its script, and to every people in their language. In the name of King Ahasuerus it was written, and sealed with the king's signet with ring. And the letters were sent by couriers into all the king's provinces to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all the Jews, both young and old, little children and women, in one day, listen to this, on the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, and to plunder their possessions. A copy of the document was to be issued as law in every province, being public for all people. They should be ready for that day. The couriers went out, hastened by the king's command, and the decree was proclaimed in Shushan, the citadel. So the king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city of Shushan was perplexed. And so the thing was set in motion. The Jews, once they find out what is happening, have only a few months to live. What will they do? Some of the most interesting literature to me comes from a setting of World War II where Jews scattered throughout the world, but especially in Europe, were oftentimes protected by God-fearing families. It's to our shame, I think, that more Jews were not protected by Christians around the world. But there were many, many books written on how Christians, and even God-fearing people, not Christians, protected the Jews from Hitler and from all of the attempts to destroy Jews, no matter where they were in the world. Here is a Bible thought, a Bible plan, for God displaying to the world, in the Old Testament day, how God is able to protect his people in a time of great difficulty. The setting is the Jewish nation. But the application can be very, very individual. Isn't it true that oftentimes man's extremity is God's opportunity? This is a very dark setting in chapter 3. It looks as though the Jews are going to be completely annihilated. But into the scene, God, behind the scenes, is working. Now, you'll notice in verse 7 that it says, in the first month, which is the month Nisan, they cast lots. You know what day or what feast that corresponds to in the Jewish calendar? Passover, which, as was studied, if you'll recall last year, Passover was the feast ordained of God to commemorate God's deliverance of the nation Israel out of the land of Egypt. Remember there, Pharaoh had the people of God under iron bondage, and he wanted to keep them from multiplying. But the more Pharaoh afflicted them, the more they grew. Passover has been observed for close to 4,000 years. It's the single longest running feast day in the world. And almost on the day that Haman decrees to destroy the people of Israel, he does it on the day God chose to commemorate his sovereign power over his people. I believe what we see developing in the chapter is not only a contest between Haman and Mordecai, but a contest between the living God and Satan. And beloved, who always wins? Our God. And what we're going to find is that God will use an unrewarded Mordecai in chapter 2 and a dusty little entry into a boring king's chronicle and a woman out of the will of God who was willing to go into the king's harem, and all of these unconnected facts are going to come into a wonderful focus. So we're going to see how God always finishes what he starts. God's will always be done. We look at ourselves and we wonder, how could God ever do anything with me or through me? We look at our frailty and our weakness. We look at our failures and we wonder, doesn't this just qualify me or us from being used in the work of God? Beloved, remember that God specializes in getting glory for himself by using that which we think is unusual. That's how God works. In our economy, when something is broken, we throw it away. In God's economy, it's not usable until it's broken. We look at Mordecai. We look at Esther. We look at the Jews who did not go back to the land where when they should have gone back. And we marvel, we wonder that God would ever use them. And yet in the wonderful plan of God, he saw what Satan was about to do. And God put all of his evil in place. And our wonderful, wise Creator God outwitted Satan in his attempts to destroy Israel to the degree that God is glorified and Satan is mystified. He's a wonderful God. He's in complete control today of all the human events that we see. That's one of the lessons of this little book, Esther. Well, chapter 3, again, closes somewhat abruptly, and we'll just have to wait until next time. Of course, if you want to read ahead, please do. Feel free. Read and enjoy chapter 4 and chapter 5. You're going to see how, again, the plot of the story turns on small hinges. But everyone is in place now. The word is put out, and the Jews are under threat of death in only a few months. What will happen? How will God protect his people? It's fascinating reading. And as we read it, our hearts are encouraged to see that God is in complete control. So trust. Father, we thank you for your love for us. We thank you for your great power. We thank you today that we can trust our lives to the loving care of our great God. We pray if there are those here today, dear Lord, who are discouraged and perhaps in need of a word of encouragement, that you, by the Spirit of God, will help them to know that God is still on the throne.